Matthew 5:19-20, we are continuing to look at the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And for context, we'll go ahead and read the two verses that we talked about last Sunday as well. So Matthew 5, beginning at verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Holy Father, your word endures forever. You are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house. Your words are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace, refined seven times. We have seen limits to all perfections, but your commandment is exceedingly perfect. Open our hearts to hear, our minds to understand, our memories to retain the truths which you present before us as we feast on this portion of your word this morning. We beg in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we looked at Jesus' teaching on how permanent the Old Testament is. And it won't lose a single serif or a single apostrophe. But the tiniest marks on the letters will remain, and therefore how much more, of course, the content that the Old Testament is teaching. Jesus validated the Old Testament. And that's important because our text this morning begins with a therefore. Well, therefore is the second word, but Jesus is saying, as a consequence from what I just said, because the Old Testament is permanent, therefore the following thing is true. And what's the proposition that's true? Well, because kingdom status depends, or because the law is permanent, kingdom status depends on your attitude towards it. Because the Old Testament endures, where you rate, where you fall in the kingdom of heaven depends on your attitude toward the Old Testament, towards the law of God in general. So, the immediate question in the minds of the audience is, well, who around here keeps the law? Oh yeah, the Pharisees. Well, what about the Pharisees? Surely they'll have high status in the kingdom. They're law keepers. And Jesus just said, be a law keeper. So Jesus instantly says, oh, you got to keep the law much better than the scribes and Pharisees ever have. Kingdom status goes way beyond the level that the Pharisees have attained. The Pharisees have not even met the minimum threshold for entrance, never mind having high status in the kingdom. So why should we listen to this sermon? Well, again, it's a continuation of the theme from last week that God never contradicts himself, that his words are totally trustworthy, that you can rely, you can stake your life, you can stake your bottom dollar, you can stake everything on what God has said. And Jesus says, because you can stake everything on what God has said, then you need to be really good. That's the basic point of this text. A very high degree of righteousness is mandatory for the Christian. The Christian must keep the law, and he must keep it really, really well. Well, let's get into the text. What exactly does Jesus say? Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least. Whoever does and teaches them shall be called great. Now, what's the first thing? First, we have to clear out of the way the following. The question of inequality. Now, you may have heard that word a lot thrown around in the current presidential campaign, specifically as applied to income. Income inequality. And one of our leading candidates has built his entire campaign on this issue of income inequality. What's his idea? Well, clearly he's opposed to income inequality, and he believes that equality is the way things ought to be. Everyone ought to make the same salary, I suppose, if you translate it into normal terms and get rid of this vague idea of income inequality. Well, okay, everyone's making the same salary. Well, our entire country is built or has been moving towards this idea that equality is the greatest moral good. As long as I'm treated like the next guy is treated, I can't complain about anything. But Jesus says something totally different. Jesus blasts the idea that there's equality in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven isn't about equality. There are some who are greater and some who are less. There's some who know God better and some who apparently don't know God as well. Some who have greater rewards in heaven and some who have smaller rewards in heaven. In heaven, we won't all be perfectly equal. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's the whole idea that's behind his statement about how some will be greater and some will be less. And of course, this is true on earth, too. Campaigning against income inequality is absolutely absurd on every level. I think if we took it down to what it means and say every person ought to make the same salary, we would say, well, there are some people in here who rightly make more, and some people in here who rightly make less, and some people in here who don't make anything at all. And that's not wrong, that's just normal. There are some people with greater gifts and talents. Some people can play for the NFL, and many millions can't. Some people can run hedge funds, and many people can't, and so on. Their gifts and talents were not equal in any way except in how the law applies to us. And the same is true of the kingdom of heaven. Some will be greater, some will be less. Well, how do you get greater, or what makes you less in the kingdom of heaven? Well, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Dante pictured it as being lower or higher, physically closer to God or physically more distant from God. Remember the people who are farthest or down on the sphere of the moon, and they say, in his will is our peace. The way I like to think of it is in more abstract terms of a relationship. Say you have a close friend from college, and in college you talked for an hour or two every day. You went to all the same events. You were in the same classes. Well, fast forward 5-10 years. Now you talk every 6 months. Fast forward 15-20 years. Now you like each other on Facebook and send a few lines at Christmas time. Now, when was that relationship closest? When did you know that friend best? Is it now when you have contact every 6 months or every 12 months? Or was it when you saw each other every day? And my understanding of kingdom status is roughly the same. If you know God well, if you're talking to God for hours every day, then death is no miracle worker. In heaven, you'll know God really well and you'll love to talk to him for hours every day. But on the other hand, if you don't know God very well, if you check in with him every 6 months or every 12 months, you say a few words every now and then, if you read what he has to say, a verse on a card that somebody sends you two or three times a year, then you don't know him as well. And when you die, what makes you think that you'll suddenly want to spend hours talking every day to someone that you were perfectly content speaking to every 6 months? Well, kingdom status is not about the size of the mansion in heaven. It's not about the number of angels that will wait on you in heaven. It's about how well you'll know God in heaven, and how well you know God in heaven ultimately comes down to how well you knew God on earth. And Jesus says here, how well you know God on earth is determined pretty much by one thing: how well you obey him. How well you do what he says to do. Now, kingdom status, we're going to talk, when we talk about verse 20, about kingdom entrance, how to get into the kingdom. But in verse 19, the question is kingdom status. Where will you be in the kingdom? How close will you be to God? Relationally, physically, you know, however you understand that, what's your status in the kingdom going to be? And Jesus proves that kingdom status depends on your attitude toward the law in two different ways. He proves it first negatively. If you're careless about the law, here's what happens. You don't know God very well. Your kingdom status is low. And then he proves it positively. If you're very conscientious about the law, here's what happens. Your kingdom status is high. But they're both arguments proving that your attitude toward the law is the fundamental arbiter of status in the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's look at the negative argument. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called. And the idea is not just that he'll be called that, but he actually will be least in the kingdom of heaven. He'll be least and he'll be known to be least. People say, oh, that guy is least. He was a lawbreaker. Now, this is all over Scripture. If you love me, keep my commandments. The Father loves me because I keep his commandments. Abide in me. How do you abide in Christ? Well, keeping his commandments, doing what he says. The Old Testament Beatitude, Psalm 119:1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord, who also keep his testimonies. The blessing is on those who obey. And Jesus himself says, the Father loves me because I obey his commandments. But conversely, if you break the least of the commandments, you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is the least of the commandments? In Jesus' day, certain rabbis taught that probably the least commandment in the entire Bible is Deuteronomy 22:6, which says, don't carry off a mother bird with her young. Now, whether that's the smallest commandment or not, I don't know. Probably none of you are tempted to carry away mother birds with their young. But we could think about other tiny commandments, like the commandment against gluttony on a very small scale. I mentioned some weeks ago taking that third donut as an example of what is very likely a sin, and yet seems like a very, very tiny sin. What is the least of the commandments? Well, in one sense, it doesn't really matter. If you break the least of the commandments, the tiniest thing God said not to do, if you do that thing, then your kingdom status is lower. Your relationship with God is hurt. You don't know God as well as you could have. You're farther from God than you should be if you break the least of those commandments, whether it's carrying off that mother bird, taking that second donut, letting your glance linger a little too long, you know, whatever that tiny, tiny sin is. Jesus says, even the tiniest of tiny sins will make you be least in the kingdom of heaven. But this raises the big question. We can't just obey the Old Testament wholesale. We don't bring in sheep in here and slaughter them and offer them in sacrifice on Sunday mornings or Saturday mornings. We don't do a lot of the things that the Old Testament said to do. Like, for example, we read Exodus 20 this morning. That has the Ten Commandments. Then it also says, make sure you build your altars from the right kind of stone. Well, we've never built an altar. We don't use altars to worship God. Why not? You know, doesn't Jesus say nothing will pass away from the Old Testament? The whole thing is valid and binding? And so this change in administration, this change from Levitical worship with the temple and the tabernacle and the high priest and the animal sacrifices and circumcision and all the rest of it, the change from that to New Testament worship, where God's people have been coming and sitting together in a building and listening to someone talk and partaking of the sacraments together and singing, that change has made it really hard to understand this verse. Because the Old Testament is permanent and binding, Jesus says, you must do everything God tells you to do. And yet, we don't do a lot of the things that the Old Testament tells us to do. We don't celebrate Passover. We don't keep the Feast of Booths. We don't kill animals. We don't circumcise as a religious rite. Why not? Well, there have been a couple of different ways of understanding this change that have been proposed. One popular one is to say, well, the New Testament supersedes the Old Testament to the point where if it's written in the Old Testament, we don't really know. We don't keep something that's in the Old Testament unless it's repeated in the New Testament. Nothing is valid unless it's repeated in the New Testament. Now, does this sound accurate? Does this fit what Jesus is teaching? You know, the people who say this say, well, you can get 9 of the 10 commandments this way. You can find a command for God's people to come to church, to tithe, to obey the civil magistrate. Almost everything you need for the Christian life can be found just in the New Testament. But does that fit with Jesus saying, not one serif, not one apostrophe will pass from the Old Testament until it's all fulfilled? Does that sound right? Nothing will pass away from this book except none of it is binding unless repeated. None of it's binding unless it's in the new book. In other words, you know, that really sounds like the entire Old Testament is obsolete, and the only thing that matters is the New Testament. And so as a way of understanding the change in administration from the Old Testament Levitical complex to the New Testament church, I think it's much more helpful to understand it in this way. That everything in the Old Testament is valid unless proven otherwise. In other words, show me where God changed his mind. And that's very easy to do with the whole Levitical worship structure. God changed his mind in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. God said, worship me in the temple. I'll live in the temple. I'll protect the temple. If you go into the temple at the wrong time, I'll strike you dead. And then a bunch of Romans come and they go into the temple at the wrong time and nothing happens to them. And they tear the temple apart. And no one has offered a Levitical sacrifice ever since. No, that's where God changed his mind. It's very clear that we're no longer supposed to worship in the Levitical way. But aside from the whole complex of Levitical worship with high priests wearing special clothes and a portable tent or a stationary temple, aside from things that clearly relate to that kind of worship, it seems to me that everything in the Old Testament is valid and binding unless proven otherwise. And in this case, we might regard the least of the commandments as the commandment not to get tattoos in Exodus and Leviticus 19. And we might regard the least of the commandments is one of the other things that Scripture says that might seem a little strange, like divorce in Exodus 21:10. If a guy takes a second wife, and diminishes her food, her clothing, and her marital rights of the first wife, then the first wife can go out free. Well, that kind of seems like the least of the commandments. But in any case, we don't have time to get more into the relationship between the testaments. But as I said last week, be suspicious of anyone who tries to divide the two. Be suspicious of anyone who tries to tell you the Old Testament isn't really where it's at. What you need to know, Christian, is in the New Testament. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, whoever breaks the least commandment that's in this Old Testament and teaches other people to do it, he's going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean to teach other people to do it? Well, the obvious interpretation is somebody like me, a pastor standing up and saying, reading a portion of the Old Testament and then saying, you don't have to do this anymore. This commandment is not binding. Of course, the most popular commandment to do that with is the fourth commandment. Yes, Exodus 20 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Work 6 days, rest 1 day. But that's not binding anymore. It's easy to find Bible teachers who will tell you that. But there are good biblical reasons to believe that anyone who says that is the person described here in Matthew 5:19 who breaks the least commandment and teaches others so. And of course, a commandment that's listed with the Ten Commandments is probably not the least commandment. But what if you're not a Bible teacher? What if you don't spend your time telling people what the Word of God says? You know, maybe you are a Bible teacher when your children are young, but they're grown, or you don't have children, and you don't ever teach the Bible. Well, in that case, do you need to worry about what Jesus says here? Is it possible that you might teach someone that they don't need to keep one of God's commandments? And I think it's still possible. Well, 10 years ago, I worked for a general contractor back in my hometown of Fort Collins. And one day, we had a job tidying up some rental property near the campus of Colorado State University. And this place was a typical frat house, just a mess. Beer cans, broken bottles everywhere, garbage, filth. As a 16-year-old homeschooled me was pretty horrified. But one of the tenants in the house came out sleepily around 1:30 in the afternoon, and I talked to him a little bit, and he kind of apologized for the mess, and I said, it's okay, man. I like to party, too. Well, I went home and told my mother that, and she had a fit. You should not have said that. Well, why shouldn't I have said that, Mom? Well, because you're countenancing his sin. Maybe you understand the word party in a different way than he does, but when you tell him, it's okay, I like to party, too, you're saying, what you do is okay. The way you run this house is okay. The way you go on drunken binges and orgies is acceptable to me. I'm going to validate that and tell you I like to do the same thing. You know, all of us have this temptation. Paul says, don't be around the wicked in the church, but in the world, you're going to be around the wicked. And those wicked people are often going to ask you, or at least tell you about something they did. And most of the time, they're going to be hunting for your approval. They're going to be wanting you to say, well, I understand. You know, it's hard to be good all the time. A little fling now and then? Sure, I get it. Jesus says, no, you don't get it. No, you are not allowed to say, yeah, that's okay. You're not allowed to kind of validate people in their sin. So if someone says to you something like, well, I have a job and I have to work on Sunday a lot, and my job is selling clothing or doing something that's totally non-essential, non-urgent, non-necessity, non-mercy, if you say to that person, I get it. I totally understand it. I wouldn't want you to starve. Then you're the person in Matthew 5:19. You're saying, it's okay to break God's law. I'm going to agree with you that sometimes it's more important to do X, Y, Z than it is to keep the commands of God. But Jesus puts us all on the hook. He says, no, you may not say, it's okay, I like to party. No, you may not say, I understand that you need to have that job. No, you may not say, I understand that when you're away from your spouse for a long time, sometimes you just, you know, need a little release. No, you may not say that. You may not validate that person's sin, no matter how much they ask you to do it, how much they pressure you to do it, how hard they try to get you to say, I understand. You're really not doing anything too egregiously wrong. Jesus says, you may not say that. That's teaching someone to break the least of these commandments. Or, of course, maybe one of the greater commandments. The commandment against adultery, or the commandment against disrespecting parents, or the commandment against murder, or coveting, or whatever it might be. Whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so it's bad enough to do it yourself, to break the commandment, but it's even worse to validate someone else in doing it, to affirm someone else in breaking the commandment. In fact, if you do that, your kingdom status will be minuscule, least in the kingdom of heaven. You know, some of you may have gone to large schools where you were somewhere in a graduating class of 2,000 or 5,000 or 10,000 people. And to say, I was 10,000th in a class of 10,000. That feels pretty bad. But what's the class of the kingdom of heaven? How many people will be in heaven? A whole lot more than 10,000. Jesus doesn't say you'll be among the least. He says you will be the bottom rung. You will be least in the kingdom of heaven. You'll be the 10 billionth out of 10 billion. If you break any of my commands, or if you teach and affirm anyone else, then they're breaking of the commandment. If you say premarital sex is okay, don't worry about it, folks, and you're a Christian, well, guess what? Your kingdom status is down. It's low. It's the least. Well, this is a hard saying the disciples might have said if they wanted to interrupt. But Jesus doesn't just present it negatively. He turns it around and says it again. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he's proving, again, that kingdom status depends on your attitude toward the law. And he's proving it from the reward for conscientiousness about the law. Being conscientious about the law gives you a greater status in the kingdom. Conversely, not caring about the law gives you a lesser status in the kingdom. But either way, your status in the kingdom depends on your attitude toward the law and how well you keep the law. So whoever does and teaches them. So what does that mean? Well, that means things like, personally, for yourself, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the least commandment against not uttering foul language, or not looking lustfully, which we'll talk about in a few weeks, or not taking that third donut, and of course, keeping the bigger commandments too, justice, mercy, faithfulness, the 10 that we read earlier in Exodus 20. Those are good places to start. In assessing, am I keeping the law of God? Am I this person who does the law and teaches the law? Do I have any other gods before God? Do I have any graven images in my house that I use as worship aids? Do I take God's name in vain? And that is not just saying, "Oh Lord, oh God," when something strange happens or when something surprising happens, though that is taking God's name in vain. Taking God's name in vain is also taking God lightly, misusing his titles or attributes. That's why Christians have historically said, saying, "Oh my goodness," is really a minced oath, just like saying, "Oh my God." Why? Because only God is good. And so if you're invoking this abstract quality of goodness, it's a shorthand way of invoking God himself. Just like saying, "Oh geez," is the same as invoking, "Oh Jesus." It's just the first syllable of Jesus' name. It's a minced oath. That is an oath that's cut off somewhere in the middle so it doesn't sound quite as bad. Jesus says, you need to be keeping this third commandment. You need to be keeping the fourth commandment about the Sabbath day. The fifth commandment about honoring your father and mother. The sixth commandment about not murdering. The seventh commandment about not committing adultery. The eighth commandment about not stealing. The ninth commandment about not lying. The tenth commandment about not coveting. You're required to keep every one of these ten. And you're required to tell other people, when necessary, when possible, if they ask you to affirm their bad behavior, you need to say, "I can't do that because I serve a different master." And he says, "No, you can't commit adultery. No, you can't have that affair. That's wrong. I don't care what your spouse is like. It's still wrong." So that's Jesus' call. Keep the law if you want to know God, if you want to have greater kingdom status, if you want to be closer to God. And on the other hand, if you want to be far from God, if you want to be least in the kingdom, go ahead, break the law. Tell other people to break the law. And you will be 10 billionth in a class of 10 billion. Well, again, this brings up in the audience's mind, whoa, who do we know that's super conscientious about the law? Who do we know that will be great in the kingdom? Oh, yeah, the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees are the party of ancient Judaism that are probably the best known to us. Paul was a Pharisee. Josephus, the Jewish historian, was a Pharisee. Paul calls it the strictest sect of our religion. He says that as a Pharisee, he was blameless according to the righteousness that is in the law. And so, naturally, the crowd is thinking about the Pharisees. But what does Jesus say? "I say to you," well, whose authority is he making this declaration on? Who is he invoking to back himself up? Well, no one. He's invoking himself. He's saying, "Listen, according to me, your righteousness has to be greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you will never even enter the kingdom." And I'll forget being least in the kingdom. You don't even make the minimum requirements. You aren't even at the threshold if you're as good as a Pharisee. To which the crowd, of course, naturally says, "Well, none of us is as good as our local Pharisee. That guy is amazing. He's a machine. He keeps the law perfectly. He tithes the herbs in his garden." But Jesus says, no, that Pharisee is not good enough. In verse 19, probably, when it says, keep the commandments, it's talking about the commandments of the Old Testament that were mentioned in verse 18. But now, in verse 20, Jesus is saying, you have to keep my commandments. I personally am telling you something. You've got to be more righteous than your local Pharisee. Now, what was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees like? Well, we just talked about the Ten Commandments. You'd never see a Pharisee worshiping another god. You'd never catch him with a religious image or a little statue of Zeus or Athena. You would never hear him take God's name in vain. You would never see him say a dishonoring word to his parents. You would never see him even hardly leave his house or the synagogue on the Sabbath day, never mind catch him at work on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees wouldn't even pick up a backpack on the Sabbath day. That's too much work. Now, you would never see this Pharisee say anything disrespectful to his parents. You would certainly not catch him stealing a pack of gum or lying to you or looking at a catalog, coveting things. The Pharisees kept these Ten Commandments. I would even go so far as to say, presumably, if you followed a Pharisee around for 24 hours, you would likely not see him do anything wrong. At the end of that time, you would say, wow, that's a pretty good specimen of a human being. And Jesus says, that's the Pharisee's righteousness, and that's nowhere near enough. Your righteousness has to be qualitatively more and quantitatively more. Some people read this and they only see qualitatively more. But that doesn't make sense, because if that's all Jesus was talking about, he would have said, unless your righteousness is other than that of the scribes and Pharisees. But he doesn't say unless your righteousness is other than. He says unless your righteousness is better than, more than, greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. So, Pharisaical righteousness isn't good enough. It qualitatively fails and it quantitatively fails. Why is Pharisaical righteousness insufficient? Well, Jesus doesn't spell that out in this verse. He goes on in the rest of chapter 5 to explain, and we'll look at that in pretty good detail. But for now, we can think about the fact that the Pharisees valued the external over the internal. What they cared about was looking good on the outside rather than being clean on the inside. Remember, we talked last week a lot about why the Old Testament was given. What was the Old Testament given for? Communion with God. The whole point of the Old Testament is so you can know God better. What did the Pharisees use it for? Well, they used it to look good. Or they used it to buy God's favor. Maybe they used it to get their conscience off their back, so that they could feel a little better about themselves. Maybe they just kept the law to feel good inside. You know, to have that sweetest frame, as the hymn writer talks about. Jesus says, if you're using the law for these purposes, it's not good enough. Because Jesus understands that being really good is a way to avoid God just as much as being really bad. If you're good enough, you don't need God. If you come in here, or if you go around about your business and your conscience doesn't bother you, you can look back at what you've done over the last week or 6 months or 10 years and say, I've been a pretty good person. I have nothing to worry about. My good deeds outweigh my bad. If you think that, then who needs Jesus? Who needs God? Who needs forgiveness of sins? And if you've been using the law to feel good about yourself, then that's a Pharisaical kind of righteousness. That's I look pretty good to myself. I look pretty good to the people around me. I'm okay. I got nothing to worry about. I pay my taxes. I do my job. My business and partners and my customers and my clients think I'm a reliable person. The people I work with in the community are impressed with me. I'm okay. And Jesus says, you know, if that's all you got nothing. The fact that people around you are impressed with you is neither here nor there. The fact that you look in the mirror and think that what you see is pretty good doesn't mean squat. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This truth needs to sink into our consciences. We need to think about whether we've been trusting that sweetest frame. Whether we've been thinking, you know, I've been pretty good. Surely God has nothing against me. Jesus says that doesn't even begin to cut it. That's not what I'm looking for at all. I want something qualitatively better than that and quantitatively more than that. You got to have both better and more if you're going to even enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you're trying to impress God with your good works, or if you're doing good works as a way of avoiding God, then you're this Pharisee. You're the person who thinks, my good deeds are what I'm coasting on. Jesus says, no. No, the Christian's righteousness is an exceeding righteousness. The Christian's righteousness goes way beyond the scribe and Pharisee. You follow the scribe and Pharisee around for 24 hours, you don't see him do anything wrong. The Christian, you put the mind reader on the Christian and you read his thoughts for 24 hours and you don't see him even think anything wrong. His heart is pure. He's cleansed. So perfect righteousness is necessary for salvation. This idea that God has lowered the standard is totally inaccurate. God never said, well, give it your best shot and I'll take that. Trying hard is good enough. No. God says, if you're going to be saved, you must have a perfect righteousness. You have to have kept everything that's written in the book of the law to do it. You know, the law is a giant plate glass window. You break that window, the whole thing is broken. There's no such thing as breaking a little corner of the window. No such thing as breaking a little tiny piece of the law. You break it, you're done. The good news of Christianity is not that God has lowered the standard, but that in Christ God has met the standard. That Jesus perfectly did the law, perfectly obeyed it, and that his righteousness can be credited to you. That's the qualitatively better righteousness that we call justification. The Pharisees' righteousness wasn't this good. It wasn't a perfect righteousness. It wasn't a righteousness that had done absolutely every last thing required and had totally avoided everything forbidden. But Jesus did everything required and avoided everything forbidden, and he offers that righteousness to everyone who believes. Everyone who accepts him, everyone who trusts him. That's a prerequisite for entering the kingdom. You must be justified to even get into the kingdom. You must have this qualitatively better righteousness that Jesus offers. Second, you must have the quantitatively better righteousness of what theologians call sanctification. You have to do more than the Pharisees did in terms of law keeping. And the best way to evaluate this probably is to say, am I growing in holiness? Am I growing in conformity to God's law? Don't look at the last 5 days. Look at the last 5 years. Look at the last 10 years. Where do you stand now in comparison to what you were like in 2006? Are you holier today than you were on May 15th of 2006? Do you instinctively obey God's law more? Do you talk to God more often? Are you closer to God than you were on this day in 2006? No, are you moving away like we talked about with the college friend where the conversations are getting less frequent? You're listening to his word less? Or are you moving closer where the conversations are getting more frequent? You're listening to his word more. you understand him and know him and obey him better than you did 10 years ago? That's the question. Quantitative righteousness, that's a post-requisite for entering the kingdom. After you're in, you have to be getting better. But the bottom line is that the prerequisite and the post-requisite are both requisite. They're both required. They're both mandatory. We all kind of have this feeling that, you know, a Christian is supposed to be really, really good. Well, where do you get that feeling? Well, it's because the Bible says it. It's absolutely true that a Christian is supposed to be really, really good. And that means keeping God's commandments. That means growing in sanctification, embracing Christ for justification, embracing Christ for sanctification. If someone followed you around for 24 hours, how often would they see you break the law of God? How many times would you externally do something that that person watching you could clearly say, violation, failure, just broke commandment number 6, commandment number 8, whichever commandment it might be. What's your attitude towards God's law? Do you wish you could break it with impunity? Do you have in your heart a desire to do the things God told you not to do? Do you disagree with God's commands? Do you think he shouldn't have said some of the things he said? Do you think he shouldn't have forbidden homosexuality or transgenderism? Or created us unequal? If so, then you think you're wiser, holier, and more righteous than God. And you're the person described as the one who wants to at least break one of the commandments and teach other people to do the same. Do you agree with the law or disagree with it? Do you love it? Or do you regard it as a burden? These are questions to test your heart with, to say, which person am I? Am I the person breaking God's law and teaching other people to break it? Or am I the person keeping God's law and teaching other people to keep it? Are you in the kingdom? And if you are in the kingdom, what's your status? Close to God? Far from God? Your attitude towards the law tells you. But what about when you don't measure up? What about when you say, yeah, someone who watched me for the last 24 hours, well, they'd have pages and pages of stuff to mark down. Different violations, different things that I've done in sinning against God's law that are externally obvious. If that's you, what do you do? If you don't measure up, how do you react? Well, again, remember, those who have a right to the tree of life, that's a gift. Righteousness is a gift. It's God who makes you righteous in justification, and it's God who keeps you righteous. Our God will give grace and he will give glory. And if you believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, his righteousness is already credited to you. So act like it. Live like it. Show that righteousness in your daily life. Already you're holier than a Pharisee if you believe in Jesus. He promises that if you live like you're holier than a Pharisee, you will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Do you want that greatness? Do you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Then pursue it by faith. Seek it by trusting Jesus for forgiveness of sin. Seek it by trusting Jesus for strength to obey. And seek it by trusting him for his reward, greatness in the kingdom. By his Spirit, armed with his word, fed with his sacrament, your righteousness can and will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Salvation isn't a reward for those who are good. The ability to be good is a reward for those who are saved. If you're saved today, use that privilege. Be good for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we do beg that you would help us to be good for your glory. You are good and do good. Teach us your statutes. Order our steps in your word. Let no iniquity have dominion over us. Help us to be perfect as you, our Father in heaven, are perfect. We thank you for your words. We thank you for the privilege of hearing about conscientiousness about the law, and we pray that you would give us the grace to be conscientious in reading your law, in knowing your law, and in keeping your law. We pray it all in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.